If you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 tonight. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I've entitled the message, Living with an Eternal Perspective. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 tonight. And once you find your place there, let's ask the Lord to bless. Father, we thank you for your word now, and I pray as we focus our attention upon it that you would speak to our hearts, help me to teach accurately and clearly in a way that's edifying, that builds up your people for your glory. Certainly, thank you for Gil, for the staff here, and we pray as Gil has been taking some time off that he would be refreshed, that they would have safety in their journeys, and just thank you for the ongoing ministry of this local church and pray that you would just continue to bless. Certainly we see many varied ministries going on here, and thank you for all those that are serving and plugged into this local church. We ask now your blessing on the message, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The theme of 1 Peter is suffering. And it's interesting, as Peter writes to the suffering saints what he has to say, you kind of come to a context sometimes where, what do you have to look forward to? Well, the wonderful thing about Christianity is the best is yet to be. You know, life can certainly be humbling as you go along. You know, I turned 50 here about 2 weeks ago, and my youngest daughter, who is with us tonight, used to tell me, "You're not old until you're 50, Dad." And I turned 50, I says, "Now what do you got to say?" She says, "Been nice knowing you." No mercy at my household, is there? Anyway, but you know, the fact of the matter is, life is a joy when you walk with Jesus Christ. The best is yet to be, and it's just it's a blessing just to know the Lord, to walk with the Lord. The older I get, the simpler things in life are a joy. I like to go out on my front porch and just listen to the wind. I'm reminded of John 3, the wind blows where it wills. You know, who controls the weather? God controls the weather, right? Amen. And same thing with the Holy Spirit as he works in people's hearts. It's an exciting thing to walk with the Lord and see what he's going to do. I don't know about you, but life is an adventure for me. You never know what's going to happen next, but you always know God's in control. So it is, as Peter writes to the suffering saints. As we get to chapter 4, we kind of have the general theme of coming judgment introduced in verse 5. Note there, Peter says, chapter 4, verse 5, we find him mid-sentence there, but he talks about, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Ultimately, all are one day going to give an account to God. And certainly there's a major distinction between the believer's judgment and the unbeliever's judgment. But the fact of the matter is, there is this God with whom we have to do. And all of us will one day give an account. So that's a very sobering thing as we come to our topic tonight. And as Peter begins in chapter 4, verse 7, let's read together. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, back to verse 7, where Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. In particular, coming judgment is in view, as I set that up. Verse 5, he kind of introduced that general theme. And so Peter's statement about the end arises out of his mention of judgment in verse 5 and death in verse 6. And the fact is, life for any one of us could end at any moment. It is certainly true that life is brief. It's like a vapor. I often say, when do you sit around and just watch vapors? And if you do, you don't watch them for long. Life is like a vapor. The end is ever at hand. And that is certainly true. However, all things here probably refers to the course of this present age that God has purposed. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul says, we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We live at the end. That's our context. And so it's good for us to grapple with that and realize that we live at the end. We don't have to wonder about that. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We definitely live in the last days. We don't have to wonder about it. So I think Peter is speaking here in terms of the big picture of redemptive history when he says here, the end of all things is near. You have creation. You have the fall, the calling of Abraham, the exodus from Egypt, the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament, the ministry of the prophets, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the establishment of the church, which is the last great part of redemptive history prior to the ushering in of last day's events, which will culminate in the second coming and the setting up of the kingdom, which then merges ultimately into the eternal state. So we live towards the end of all things. The goal towards which all of history has been moving is upon us. J.H. Newman put it this way, up to Christ coming in the flesh, the course of things ran straight towards that end, nearing it by every step. But now, under the gospel, the course has, if I may so speak, altered its direction as regards his second coming, and runs not towards the end, but along it, and on the brink of it, and is at all times near the great event, which, did it run towards it, would at once run into it. Christ, then, is ever at our door. I like to picture it this way. Suppose you were going across the state and you came to a river. It's a wide river. You can't cross the river. And so you begin to wander down the river. Now, right on the other side is the goal, the end, and you're near, but you're not quite there. So you follow the winding course of the river along here, waiting to when you're going to come to the bridge. It might be just up around the next bend, but at some point you're going to cross over. That's kind of the way I see redemptive history. We are at the end, and we're following this winding path along. Any time we could cross over, the rapture could happen and usher in these last days events. We're right there, a step away from the end. And the coming of Christ is ever imminent. Judgment is ever imminent. God is ever ready to judge the living and the dead. Verse 5. This reality has always been a major motivation for consistent Christian living. In Romans 13:11, Paul says, knowing the time, we know the time, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. I love to quote this verse on Sunday morning about halfway through my sermon. Knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Live in such a way that you're ready to give an account at any time. If you go to our website, you would find at the front of our website, it says, live ready. We ought to live ready. Ever keep the end in view, for the end of all things is at hand. This is in keeping with the pilgrim perspective that Peter has emphasized. He says we're aliens, chapter 1, verse 1. We are aliens and strangers, chapter 2, verse 11. And all of Peter's exhortations tie in to this reality. So, we continue on. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, in light of this reality, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Sound judgment, that's clear-minded thinking. See things properly through the lens of coming judgment day. Now again, the believer's judgment is not a matter of whether you're going to get into heaven or not. That was settled by the cross. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, forever, that's settled. But the issue for the believer is going to be one of quality of service, quality of workmanship, an evaluation of your life and my life in terms of how we serve the Lord, and correspondingly, what reward we will receive from the Lord. Sound judgment. Deal with life prayerfully with an eternal perspective. Notice, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Your prayer life should reflect a pilgrim mentality. That is clear, right, and proper thinking. Sober is in contrast to a state of drunkenness. It is the idea to be alert, to be self-controlled, to be in full possession of your faculties. The idea is to be spiritually disciplined and aware of the times in which you live. Be prayerfully alert is the idea. It's a wonderful thing to follow along in terms of what's going on in the world and to pray about what's happening in the world, to know where we're at, and to pray in light of this. There's an urgency. There's an imminency to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter doesn't say, if you pray. He expects them to pray. He's telling them how to pray with sound judgment and sober spirit. Certainly, we are to be serious about prayer. Prayer is a general word referring to all kinds of prayers. So we are to have an eternal perspective and pray accordingly. Now, the emphasis in verse 7 is on your personal walk with God. It starts there, but if you're walking with God as you ought to be, that is prayerfully with an eternal perspective, then that also is to be reflected in body life. So in light of the end being at hand, we should be serious in our prayer life, and secondly, we should be serious about body life, where love is the key operative word. Notice verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Above all, this is primary. Before all things, most important in terms of body life. Above all, keep fervent in your love. Fervent is the idea of intensity. You put effort into this. The word fervent was used of a taut muscle of an athlete straining to win, or of a galloping horse's intensely straining as they run. The word translated love is the Greek word agape. And this is God's kind of love. It is, too, the intensive love word. It seeks the other person's highest good. It gives sacrificially for the good of others. So Peter says, love fervently. Keep fervent in your love for one another. This is the badge of the true believers. Christ said, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Note, it is mutual for one another. No person is an island in themselves. God never intended us to be lone ranger Christians or isolationists. God intended us to be interdependent. In fact, biblical love is something you cannot do in isolation. It demands involvement and interaction. It, by necessity, by definition, demands that you relate. We don't say to someone, or maybe we would say to someone, why didn't you come out to church today? And if they respond by saying, oh, I just stayed home to love the body. That doesn't make any sense, does it? It's a non sequitur. If you are going to love one another, it means that you're going to be involved. So it's an action word. It doesn't just talk, it acts, it demonstrates itself. And Peter goes on to show it shows forgiveness. It forgives and it's hospitable. I think those two things flow out of the love admonition here. Notice he begins by saying, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now I've been preaching, but maybe I'm going to go to meddling here. I'm not sure. But sins refers to all that misses the mark of what is right. That which falls short of the standard of right. And evidently this phrase is a takeoff of Proverbs 10:12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. This is not talking about making atonement for sin. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse from sin. But rather the practical expression of love in the context, are you ready for this? Of real body life, where people get hurt and people are offended, where they say dumb things sometimes and they do things they shouldn't do sometimes. This is where love shines. I had a professor in Bible college. It's true, I did. In fact, I had several of them. But this one professor that I had, we were talking about this very verse one day, and
he read it and he says, you know, it says here to keep fervent in love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. And he asked the class, he said, does anybody know what that means? I was just a lowly freshman, did not raise my hand. Didn't want to be wrong, of course. Neither did anyone else raise their hand. And so there was this period of awkward silence as we waited for the wise professor to answer his own question. After this little awkward silence, he said, fellas, I wish I knew. And I thought, oh my goodness, the professor doesn't know what this means. As I went along and got into the ministry, it didn't take me very many years in the ministry as I looked at the one another emphasis here in this verse, and I looked at the love covers a multitude of sins, and I realized that the one another emphasis really relates to body life, and as a pastor who was serving in that capacity, it didn't take me long to figure it out. You know, when you're in a context of people who still have the flesh, things happen. And there's a lot of casualties in body life. For whatever reason, people drop out. They don't survive it. Jesus Christ intends them to be plugged in and functioning with the body. You cut your little finger off, I guess you can still function without it, but it's not the same. The idea here is that the attitude of love is not to broadcast the faults and wrongs of others. It hides them. It is willing to overlook and to forget offenses. It does not nurture a critical spirit, but rather buries the hatchet, as we say. It's willing to forgive over and over and over and over a multitude of sins, Peter says. I say, are you sure? Yes, it's right there. Love covers a multitude of sins. It does not stir things up and spread things around. Rather, it covers for the other person. I read this story years ago about out on the farm, a cat died. They buried the cat, but they left the tail hanging out for some reason. Sure enough, the dog comes along and digs up that cat. That tail's still sticking out. Dog never did like that cat. Anyway, they buried it again. They still left the tail hanging out. Sure enough, a little while later, here comes the dog. And you know what? Every time that dog would dig up that cat, it got a little smellier, a little stinkier, got worse every time it happened. It's kind of that way sometimes when we refuse to forgive. Say, oh, let's go back there again. Say, well, I thought we dealt with that. Well, we're digging it up again. Gets a little worse every time. Now, this, of course, does not mean that we never confront or hold people accountable when they refuse to repent of sin. We do. It does not mean that we never discipline for flagrant sin. We do. Rather, it is speaking of an attitude of graciousness that always seeks the other's highest good. It always seeks restoration for those that have fallen. It's willing to forgive. It wants to be a peacemaker. It wants to work through whatever issues there are. That's the spirit. Now, I know people that claim to be very committed Christians, but actually, it seems to me they're spiritual midgets. You know why? They are seriously struggling with the love test. They have grudges. They can't seem to get by. They refuse to forgive. They nurse a bitter spirit. They have a critical attitude. They know very little, it would seem, in practical terms about God's love. And you know what? Sometimes they think it's everybody else's problem. They don't cover a multitude of sins. They broadcast them, often quietly, secretly behind the scenes, but God knows. And Peter, in effect, is saying, you better not let Jesus catch you doing that. The end of all things is at hand. You better be prayerful. You better be serious about prayer. And you better be majoring on love, i.e. forgiveness. On covering not just a couple of sins, but a multitude of sins. You know, the hallmark of the fruit of the Spirit, the key is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It includes lots of things, but first thing mentioned is love, and everything kind of flows out of that. I mean, it is one of the key defining realities for a Christian. Well, how does that work out in practical experience? You say, boy, I'm a person that loves. Well, that means you're a person that forgives. And when you have a bunch of people, there's a lot of forgiveness needed if this is going to work. Verse 7, he continues, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hospitality is a practical expression of love. The word hospitality actually means love of strangers. Love of strangers or guests. And in the context of the early church, this was so important. As Christians were often persecuted, they had to flee from one area to another. Often there were not inns or, we might say, hotels, motels today to take them in. And if there were such places, they often were places of ill repute where prostitution took place, etc., etc. So they were desperate to have some place to stay often. And so being hospitable would mean you would take them in. Often Christians were poor too. They could not afford to stay anywhere. So the ministry of hospitality was vitally important. And note, it was not always easy to be hospitable. And therefore, it would be easy to complain. You know, it's kind of like you say, oh, we invited those people over, didn't we? They're coming over. Oh, boy, I wish they weren't coming over. I'm so busy. Well, we are to be hospitable and to do so without complaint. To complain is the idea to murmur under your breath about the trouble and bother these people are causing you. It's the idea of low speaking, muttering under your breath, expressing displeasure. It's the opposite of being a cheerful giver, a complaining giver. You know, it says in Philippians 2:14, one of the most convicting verses we have in the New Testament, do all things without complaining and disputing. How many of us lived up to that verse this last week? Did I live up to that verse this last week? I probably not. I have proposed that we put it over the front door of the church at our church, not yours, our church, and put it over the exit as we're leaving. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Boy, what a challenge. James 5:9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. You know one of the things Jesus is going to be looking for when he comes? Were we grumbling about one another? Were we low, mumbling, murmuring, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so? The judge is standing at the door. This is a serious matter. And may I share with you, I struggle with this. People sometimes bug me. And I mutter under my breath, oh, I would never do it publicly. I would never to their face say, you bug me. But I might mutter about it to my wife. God's been convicting me about this a little bit. I need to watch my attitude about some things. The judge is standing at the door. This shows the reality that hospitality could be difficult and costly. It could be a burden. It could be irritating. It involved time, effort, and expense. There's lots of times when brothers or sisters maybe need a little help. Somebody to reach out with a helping hand. To be hospitable, and we need to be ready to do that. And to do it with the right attitude, without complaining. Fervent love is to be a big forgiver. Fervent love is to be hospitable with the right attitude. And out of that flows one more thing, and that's service to one another. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Each believer has received at least one spiritual gift. When you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit came to live inside you. And at the same time, You were equipped with a special spiritual gift, at least one. A spiritual gift is a special ability God has given you so you can serve him in some way in regards to the building up of his body, the church. There is a spiritual knack, a niche that you've been given. And I think that spiritual gifts are like fingerprints. They're all custom made. They're all unique. And they're probably a blending of different things. For example, teaching is a spiritual gift, but there are no two teachers exactly alike. And aren't you thankful nobody's exactly like me? In everything, give thanks, right? Each one is unique. You're a very gracious group, that's for sure. You had me right there. You know, that was your opportunity. Anyway, there are degrees of giftedness, and each has a unique blend of giftedness. I think that's why it's wrong, by the way, to compare. I know I'll never be Gil. And I'm sure Gil is very thankful he'll never be me. But, you know, that's okay. I'll never be Greg. And I know Greg's thankful, right? Anyway. But we're who we are. And that's okay. God's made us the way we are. And he's gifted us the way we are. Just be what we're called to be. You don't choose what your gift's going to be. The word gift has its root word charis, which means grace. It's a grace ability that God gives. It's not something you acquired on your own. It's not something you put an order in for. You know, these people call themselves apostles. They're just 2,000 years late. Whatever. It's not earned or worked up. It's given to you by God. You don't choose what gift you will receive. This is God's doing. Now, someone says, I don't know what my gift is. May I make a suggestion? The Bible doesn't say you should take a class to try to figure it out, although there's nothing wrong with having a class on what the Bible teaches in terms of spiritual gifts. But I really think the emphasis in the New Testament is be involved in body life, and your strengths in that context of body life will come to the surface. It will come out. It won't happen if you're sitting on the sidelines and, well, I think I'll take a class someday and figure out what my gift is. You'll probably never figure out what your strength is in terms of serving the body. But if you're available and you're involved, it will come to the surface. The fact is, you're all gifted children if you're believers in Jesus Christ. And God expects you to use the gifts that he has given to you. Notice what it says here in this verse. Employ it in serving one another. So gifts are given not for your own gratification, but to serve one another, to serve the body. So gifts are not given for self-advancement, self-attention, but for the benefit of others. There's an interdependence here in the body. There's to be a mutual ministering to one another. Note three times. A note in verse 8 there, about the middle of the verse, one another, love for one another. And then in verse 9, be hospitable to one another. And now here again in verse 10, employ it in serving one another. So we see this emphasis on one another. Love is vitally involved with one another. Now notice he says, as good stewards, gifts are for using. You are to use your gift to serve. And all of us are to be involved in serving in one way or another. I just love it when people sometimes say to me, you're the minister? And I love to say, I'm not the minister. And they look at me a little funny because they're quite sure I'm the minister. I'll say, I'm a minister. You know, we're all to be ministering. Sometimes we have this professional model, you know. It's got, we hired you, you do the ministry. No, this is a family. A gifted family. And we're all called to minister. We're all ministers. We should be. And we're stewards of the gifts that God has given us, says here in verse 10. Serving one another as good stewards. You know, you can be a bad steward or you can be a good steward. And I again think this is what Peter has in mind as he says the end of all things is near and you're going to give an account. What are you going to give an account for? You have a stewardship responsibility. You're going to give an account for how did you use the gifts or the gift that God has given you? And what am I going to say? We're all going to give an account. This idea of steward is manager or administrator. It was often used of a slave who had charge over his master's household. Nothing belonged to him, but he managed it for another and was accountable for properly administering his master's affairs. We, just like that, are stewards of the gifts that God has given us. Notice what we're stewards of. He says, of the manifold grace of God. Of the manifold grace of God. Think of it. We are stewards of the grace of God. Is that incredible or what? God's grace can be squandered in that sense. I think on Judgment Day, one of the things God is going to ask of us is, what did you do with my grace? You are a steward of my manifold grace. I gave you a grace gift for service. And now I'm calling you to account. How did you use it? Manifold means varied, many colored, many faceted. Different aspects and shades of grace gifts. Whatever way God has graced you and equipped you for service, you are responsible to use it in the context of one another, in the context of body life. I find sometimes these Lone Ranger Christians out here, you know, they're trying to do some great thing for God and they want me to jump on board. They want the church to support them. Where I say, well, what local church are you connected? Well, I'm not connected with any local church. I'm too busy serving God out here as Lone Ranger Christian. I got this ministry I started. Well, okay, sorry, we're not supporting that. Now, Peter breaks the gifts down into two general categories, speaking and serving. The sign gifts, as found in the early church, are gone, my view, probably yours too. The gifts that remain, in general, are represented as either speaking or serving gifts. There may be some overlap, as I say, in this whole idea that gifts are custom-made. But verse 11 says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever speaks, and again, the context I think would relate to body life. I mean, I like to speak, but, you know, I don't often go to my study and just preach whole sermons to myself. So that was pretty good. In fact, I never do that. Just want you to know. The speaking relates to body life. Teaching, preaching, exhortation. And he says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Here's another verse I read on Sunday morning before I get ready to teach. What an awesome responsibility to represent the living God in a speaking role. Certainly, I know that I'm going to give an account for how I taught. And with fear and trembling, I teach. But if anyone speaks, let him speak as the utterances of God. This is a description used in the New Testament in relationship to Old Testament scripture or to what God has spoken. Those gifted with speaking better be careful to give forth God's message. They are not to give forth their ideas, their theories, philosophies, psychologies, etc. They are not to give forth merely their own opinions. I'm not talking about difficult texts where we could see it this way and that way and we wrestle and grapple. So I'm not talking about those kinds of things. I'm emphasizing what we need to do is give forth the clear word of God. We need to give forth, thus saith the Lord. As Gill says, the church needs to be a truth center. I like that. That's what we do. We do truth. People want truth. We do it. That's what we major on. We work hard at giving forth the truth. And this is so serious that Paul says again to Timothy, I charge you before God who's going to judge the living and the dead, preach the word. Preach the word. Then he continues here, back to 1 Peter 4 here. He says, whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. Do it to the best of your ability. Whatever strength God has given you, use it. Note it is God who enables and empowers. Let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. You know what? God is not expecting you to do something he hasn't enabled you to do. He's not expecting you to do what someone else can do. He's expecting you to do the best, to the best of your ability, in terms of the strength that he has given you. That's all he's asking. To the end, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This is to be the motivation behind all service. This is the goal, to bring glory to God. I hope I can say this honestly, but you know, earlier in my ministry, boy, I guess I wanted to be some great person. I just thought, sure, if we just, you know, had the right context, the multitudes would come to Southview Bible Church. We're still waiting. But you know what? Now, as I grow in grace, the more you grow in grace, it's not about me. It's not about them coming to hear my teaching. It's about God. It's about exalting him. Because notice it says here, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. Service is really not about us. Now, we all need some encouragement, by the way. It's not a sin to encourage somebody. We ought to build one another up and encourage one another. But it's not about me making my mark. I love this. Zero to heroes. God uses the rejects. I think I must be one of those. I would never have put myself in the ministry. I mean, I was this shy little kid who was always afraid to speak. I was terrified of people. It took me years to get over that in the ministry. And some of you can still frighten me a little bit. But, you know, it's amazing what God does. He'll take somebody that is just like a Gideon and use them. Because he wants to get the glory. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why? God doesn't want any flesh to glory in his presence. It's all about drawing attention to him. It's all about making him look good. Glory is the idea of a good opinion or estimate concerning one, resulting in praise and honor. So God is to be viewed highly with honor and reverence and dignity and worship. The glory belongs to him. And so if I try to take a little bit of the credit, a little bit of the glory, I'm a robber. I'm a thief. I take what belongs to him. To him belongs the glory and the dominion. Dominion is power, might, strength, sovereign authority. And then he says, forever and ever, throughout eternity. Amen. So be it. Strong agreement and affirmation. So, as I wrap up here, we are on the cusp of eternity. Think of it. Don't you often think and ponder what it's going to be like in eternity? I mean, we're a step away. We may be there tonight. Perhaps tonight Jesus will come. Go home, watch the news. See what God's doing with his sign people, Israel. They're in the news every night. No accident. Read the prophets. We live on the cusp of eternity. So, how should we then live? Be serious in your prayer life. Walk with the Lord. Life is a prayer walk. We just keep praying all the time. We pray about everything. We pray about this. We pray about that. Life's one long prayer. And then be people of love. Certainly when we come before Jesus Christ, he's going to say, boy, the fruit of the Spirit was first and foremost love. My people are known by the key distinctive of love. That's what it was all about. Love fervently. You say, well, how does that really work out in practical body? Like, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Not spraying. You hear sister so-and-so did? You hear brother so-and-so? Yeah, blah, blah. No, 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 no. If we need to go to them and confront them, we do that. Always with the goal of reconciliation. We hope it doesn't get out. We hope it doesn't get spread around. Love covers a multitude of sins. And then be people of service. Vitally involved in body life. And I have a feeling I'm preaching to the choir tonight. Sunday night, you're probably already there. But do it all for the glory of God. So Peter here gives us a postcard agenda of things that we can expect the Lord to require of us when suddenly we are ushered into his intimate presence to give an account. May God help us to live with an eternal perspective, to live in light of the reality that the end of all things is at hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this section in 1 Peter. Lord, he writes to the suffering saints, and we know that it would have been awful easy for them to be discouraged, to perhaps complain about things, whatever. But Lord, we know as he writes to them, he exhorts them to be serious in their prayer life, to be serious in their love life in terms of the body life, and to be serious in terms of ministry. Lord, we thank you for this text tonight. I pray that it might edify us, it might convict us and challenge us. Whatever is needed in our lives as we think about the end being near, and perhaps even tonight being ushered into your presence. Certainly, Lord, we live at the end of the ages, and help us to be thoughtful about that and live accordingly. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.